Second chapter of the book of Revelation, please. God is so good, isn't he? And I just was so encouraged by all the prayers today and the things that God's doing among us and with us, in spite of us. All right, so Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. In this time of study, we're on our third letter today. It's the third letter of Jesus through John the Apostle, who's on the Isle of Patmos, who's in exile around 95 AD, who's serving under the hard, hard hand of an emperor by the name of Domitian, who has exiled John to get rid of him, to make him out of sight, out of mind. And God doesn't play that. So in the middle of nowhere on a little island that's about 6 miles by 10 miles, I guess that'd make it, what, 6 by 10, that'd make it 60 square miles, something like that. God shows up and delivers a message that's going to be heard around the world for the rest of time. You got to love it. You know, you just got to love it. So that's where we are. This is the third letter to the church of Pergamum. It's also correct to say Pergamos. And I'll probably have mixed both of those up. So by way of a heads up or a bolo, who knows what a bolo is? I bet you Eric knows what a bolo is, son of a state trooper. What is a bolo, Eric? Be on the lookout. That used to be an APB, didn't it? Yeah. Okay, well, bolo. There's a progression here, and I want to point it out to you before we read, because I want you to see it as we do. The letters have a progression to them, a progression of seriousness. In the book, in the first letter to Ephesus, Jesus is pictured as walking among the lamps, with stars in his hands, kind of his this picture of his absolute sovereignty with Ephesus. And last week in Smyrna, he shows up and introduces himself as the first and the last, the one who is dead but alive again. In other words, this resurrected power and dominion over death, which is threatening the Smyrnans. He shows up in this way. In other words, his appearances, as he's presented in each of these letters, is designed for each of these churches and the situation that they're focused or that they're dealing with. So in Ephesus, where don't lose your first love, he shows up as this loving God figure, and with Smyrna, this resurrected because they're facing death. Well, here in Pergamos, Jesus shows up with a sharp, double-edged sword sticking out of his mouth. I mean, I can't read this without thinking about William Wallace, and you know, and this crazy Scotsman, you know, at battle, and this sword swinging back and forth. And if you were to see Jesus approaching, which one of these three would you like to see coming at you? Not that one. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Listen at this. Because, you know, what is this matter? What is this sword coming? I mean, this is ridiculous. What is that image? Hebrews 4, 12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. So when you see this imagery, don't let it just kind of freak you out like some weird cartoon. It's making a point. It's saying that Jesus is showing up with the Word. What does that bring to mind, that he comes with the Word? Truth? Authority. The final Word. There you go. That's what he's doing. He's showing up with this thing of authority. It's serious. Seriousness. I'm going to read in a minute, but just... I had this experience with, I guess I was at a Target. I think maybe it was Target or some. No, it wasn't. It was at Lowe's. I was at the hardware store, and I happened to be in the paint section looking for something, and there was a lady there. She had a baby in her arm, and she had a son named Bobby. I got to be on a first name basis with Bobby rather quickly because Bobby was a little scamp from hell. I looked around. I was standing there looking at the paint, and I heard something go behind me. And I turned around, and it was a roll of duct tape going down the aisle. I turned around, and Bobby is bowling with duct tape. And his mama says, "Bobby, put that duct tape down. Stop that." And he, cowered over. And I kept looking for my stuff. I can't remember. I was right there. I think it was one of the tools, one of these multi-tools I was looking for. And I heard something going, and I turned around, and Bobby had gotten, at the bottom of the stacks in these little tubes, they put yardsticks. And Bobby had pulled out a yardstick, and he was, she said, "Bobby, put that down, put that down." And he did. And I didn't see him for, for the most part, she was parenting from afar. She was controlling with her voice and speaking. And it was okay. Because none of the things he was doing was really serious. I mean, he was just being a kid. I would like to have hung out with Bobby because he was hilarious. But we were checking out. We're both walking. And she actually gets out of the place before I get out of the place. And I'm walking behind her. And Bobby sees the open parking lot. And what do you think Bobby did? Bolts. She morphed into Xena Warrior Princess. And I don't think she did a cartwheel, but somehow she managed to push a buggy, carry a baby, and dive and grab that kid by the hand and snatched him back before he stepped in front of a car. You see, the seriousness of the situation dictates the action. That makes sense? When Jesus shows up with a sword sticking out of his mouth, that says volumes. These people in Pergamos are in very deep trouble. Now, the trouble that they're in is not the threat of their life, though that's true. The trouble that they're in is the threat to their faith. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and he's not Bobby's hollering mom. He's jumping in with the word of truth because it's just that serious. So that's the way we approach this letter, okay? The serious stuff. So let me read God's word. Pay attention. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, only known to him who receives it." God's word for the people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here we are before you. We are Ephesus. We are Smyrna. We are Pergamos. We are Summer Oaks. And we are in trouble too. Compromise is a silent and deadly running force in every person in this room. No one is exempt. No church is exempt. No country, nor people, race, or creed is exempt. It is the devil's favorite weapon. How do we talk about it without becoming the world's morality monitors? How do we deal with it? How are we to become overcomers, which is what you call us to be? Would you teach us now how that's true and how we can do that? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So, three things this morning. I want to talk about Pergamos and introduce you to the people that are there, the place, kind of the politic of the place, what it's about. Then I want to talk about two simple things as we close, and our time is short today. And that is staying and standing. That they are, they're standing firm. But the real question of the passage is will they stay there? Okay? So first, let's talk about Pergamos. Look at the passage, the way it begins. It says, these are the words of him with a double sharp, double-edged sword. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, listen, if you're trying to sell your house, and you're listing your house, and they ask you for a brief description, this is not how you want to present to the world your house. You just go down 421 heading north. You get there to Clemens, you turn left, and it's down there on the right, right next to the throne of Satan. Come on down. We've got a discount for you. Just that alone, and we're already on notice, yeah? Of the seriousness of the situation at Pergamos for the Christian church. Now listen. Before I say anything else about Satan, let me dispel a little bit. Now, you know, usually as a good Presbyterian, a good Reformed Orthodox Presbyterian, we don't talk a whole lot about him. But the Bible has quite a bit to say about him. One of the things that we see, when I say the word the devil or Satan, what image comes up in your mind? Do you have one? Let me venture a guess. You see some guy with a pointy black beard, Groucho Marx eyebrows, wearing a red onesie, with a forked tail, horns on his head. Right? Do you know where that image came from? What? I'm sorry, what did you say, huh? Close, yeah. Advertising, right? It's a cartoon. It was a cartoon that was put together back in the early, you know, before the millennium, first millennium. The idea was to create this mockery, this make him out to be a joke in order to make him less threatening. Okay? Listen, he is not walking around in a red onesie. The Bible says that he is the prince of the air. That he's the ruler of the wicked. The accuser of the brethren. The father of lies. A roaming lion. Seeking whom he might what? Devour. Now, understand this word devour that's used there. I don't know. How many of you, I don't know if any of you have ever been acquainted with the pugilistic arts. You know what pugilistic arts are? Yeah, it's boxing, right? And then when you're boxing, you know, I've never been a boxer, but I've watched enough to know that when you're boxing, there's certain rules. And the rules are is when you box, you knock your opponent down, you go to your corner, and the guy comes over and he what? He starts counting. Well, it's kind of an honorable man's boxing match when it's like that. In other words, you don't kick your guy while he's down. Well, now they have mixed martial arts. And they've made an art out of ground and pound. You know what I'm saying? You knock him down, that's when you jump on him and start beating the living snot out of him while he's on his back trying to catch his breath. That's Satan. You know, back off when he pops you one in the chops really good. He goes into monkey mode. You know, he's a spider monkey on drown, jacked up on Mountain Dew. You know, he comes, and because he doesn't fight fair. He fights dirty. Because his attention, his focus is on destroying you. Make no mistake about that. Okay? He's not some benign, powerless being. He has a plan and a purpose, and his desire is to see you destroyed. Now, what's happened in these three letters is also a progression with him. In the beginning, Ephesus was losing their first love, and basically what was happening is they're just kind of getting a little complacent about their relationship. And in Smyrna, there's great attack. There's personal attack against the Smyrnaites directly. Their lives are in danger, so it's a frontal assault. And neither one of those things worked. So the battle here is progressing to something different. And the battle of the devil against the church here in this third letter takes a sinister turn from fighting against, you know, up front to coming in the back door. And to infiltrating. And it's like if I can't beat them, then I'm going to what? Yeah, I'm going to join them. And that's what's happening here. So this is what we're up against here. This is what the Christian church there in Pergamos, this is their situation. You know, this is when it says, what does that mean? I know where you live, where his throne is. Well, you know, Satan is not omnipotent. He is also not omniscient, nor is he omnipresent. If he was omnipresent, could he roam anywhere? Right? If he's roaming, that means he can't be but in one place at one time. And his minions are around the world, and there's lots of bad stuff happening, and he's orchestrating a lot. But the base, his home base, his stronghold, his throne is right here in Pergamum. John MacArthur had a great way of putting it. It said that the world is his field of operation. Hell is the place of his incarceration. You know, Satan is not in hell. That's where he's going to be sent. Right now, he is loose as a roaring lion here in the world where there's lots of prey. Hello, prey. We're the prey. So the persecution is not the problem. The problem here is compromise. You can look and see it down here at the very in verse 15, near the end. It says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What is the teaching of the Nicolaitans? It's compromise. Cutting a deal with the Romans. Cutting a deal with the gods. Cutting a deal in the community so they could practice what they wanted to. And they're inside. They're inside the ropes. They're inside the walls. The Nicolaitans says, you also have those, meaning that these people are among them. These are not outsiders. These are not people that are parked on the outskirts of Pergamos who are launching bombs in. This is inside. This is where the threat's coming. Okay. So, what about Pergamos? You have your bulletin. Does everybody have a bulletin? You're going to need one. Let's look at Pergamos. Tim, would you put up the map first? Okay. So, here we are at map. There we go. So, we've been here at Ephesus. And last week we were at Smyrna. And now here we are, Pergamum, and you can see it's the capital city of Asia, 16 miles east of the Aegean Sea, 90 miles north of Smyrna. The site is occupied by the modern town today of Bergama. It used to be called Pergama. Now it's called Bergama. Pergama, Bergama, Smyrgama. Right, you follow the. It's modern day Izmir, Turkey, and it's a Turkish corruption of the word, but that's what it is today. Pergamos was famous for parchment. Actually, the word does mean parchment. Pergamos means parchment. You know what parchment is? It's a writing material developed from animal skin. It was first developed in this area. Pergamos was famous for its large university and library. Maybe that had something to do with the fact that they had lots and lots of parchment to write on. The library had this is very interesting, it had 200,000 volumes. When I went to seminary, the only thing we had in seminary for our entire seminary was 30,000 volumes. And they all belonged to Roger Nicole. He had donated them. 200,000 volumes handwritten. That's significant. Pergamos was famous also for the Acropolis, the altar of Zeus. Now put it up. Put the next slide up there, Timmy. This is an overview. I don't know. What do you think? Those of you who've done some flying, you think it's 1,000 feet up, 500, somewhere in there? This is a flyover. This is the amphitheater, which is we'll see it a little bit clearer here in a minute. Its relationship to this, but this is a sheer face of a mountainside. It seats 10,000 people. And this, all of this, is the Acropolis. You see these archways here. Those go into anterooms. And up here, I want you to notice these colonnades right here and this other bench right here, this kind of arm thing coming out. Because it formed a throne. Like a seat here with a back on it and arms. That's why they called it the throne of Zeus. Right behind this huge colonnade here, these big pillars, was a 100-foot long altar to Zeus. And we'll see a little bit more of it. Let's go to the next slide. We'll get a little bit different perspective. Go back to the previous. I want you to see behind. Can you see the distance? See how high this thing is? It's 1,000 feet up. It's above everything else in Pergamos. Okay, now go. Now, this is a side view. You see the sheer drop here. This is the amphitheater. We just got a little bit different view. And then here are your anterooms, your archways, and up here is the pillars and what makes up the throne of Zeus. But you can just see the elevation here, the height. Go to the next one, Tim. Touching the heavens. Can you see that? This is an early morning shot, it appears, and it's just looking at you. See, there's nothing as high as this around. This is what everybody sees in Pergamos. This defines the entire city. This pagan Acropolis to Zeus. Now, here's what I wanted to see. You see these pillars over here, and these here, and those on the other side. So these pillars over here are part of what makes up the left arm of the throne. These pillars over here make up the right arm of the throne, and this is the back of the throne. Okay, that's the image of it. Touching the heavens. Look at that. Isn't that beautiful out here? Okay, next one, Tim. This is what I mean by the throne. This is a modern-day replica remake of the throne of Zeus that was there. And you can see how tiny these people are compared to it, just little tiny ants. This is basically the seat. Here are the arms, and that's the back. Depth of field might not be so great there, but ornate, all these are, what you saw before, those were the remaining columns of these. Okay? Does it look a little bit like a seat, a throne to you, a little bit? That was the intent. Okay? That was the intent. Any questions? Everybody have a chance to see everything? We can show it again later if you want. But here's the deal. It was famous for the Acropolis, the altar of Zeus. It had this 100-foot-long altar. And, you know, the idea was this was a city that was given completely over to pagan worship, completely over. It was the air they breathed. It defined the place. If you lived in Pergamos, there was never a place where you could go and not see the Zeus, the Acropolis to Zeus. You know, it's how you got your bearings. We went to Charleston, Millie and I, a couple of weeks ago. We went to Charleston, and it's called, they called it a number of things. The first to secede, the first to fight, the city of lights, the city of the harbor. To me, it was a city of U-turns. I have never been to Charleston and gone in a straight line. I get lost in Charleston more than any other place except maybe Baptist Hospital. I was lost for 3 days. Millie and I, one time, we wanted to go to a CVS or someplace to buy her some sunglasses. And so we were in downtown Charleston, and we punched it up the nearest Walgreens, right? It took us across the harbor, over the bridge, over to, what was that place, Mount Pleasant? Is that what it's called? Okay. And then when we got there, there was nothing there. And then we hit it again. We came all the way back into Charleston and drove down this road. And the place where it was supposed to be had been torn down and relocated. Guess where? Back across. We drove 50 miles for a $3 pair of glasses. And I was so lost, and I was turned. But there was something cool that I found after 13 U-turns. I figured out how I could find my way. You ever heard of Carnival Cruise Lines? Well, Carnival Cruise Line, Charleston sits at 10 feet above sea level. 10 feet. But Carnival Cruise Line ships are 300 and something feet above the waterline. And guess what I could see? No matter where I was, I could see that great big fin sticking up in the air. And that's how I knew where the harbor was, and that's how I knew I needed to go make another U-turn. Because I was headed the wrong way. All my point is that's Pergamos. But what defines them is not a Carnival Cruise Line ship, which is happy times, margaritas, bad music, and lots of great food. It was worship of the god of Zeus. Now, why is Zeus important? Because Zeus was the god of all the Greek pantheon gods. He was the god that was over Apollos and Aphrodite and Hades and all the rest of them. Won't get into more of that. But that's what's defining this city. But that's not the worst part of this city. Look at your bulletin again. Pergamos was the capital of Caesar worship. It was the first city in the ancient Roman world to build a temple to Caesar. It was built in 29 AD, right about the time the ministry of Christ was flourishing. Emperor worship had reached its point of cultic form. Caesar was no longer even seen as a political or military leader, but as a god, and no Caesar gloried in this pagan worship more than Domitian, the Caesar who has exiled John to the Isle of Patmos in 90 AD. Now, here's the interesting thing. Caesar worship was actually more powerful than this Acropolis thing that we've been looking at, because the only way that you could worship Zeus was you first had to worship Domitian or Caesar. You had to declare him. You could serve anything you wanted. The Christians in the community, they could go to church, they could have a grand time. They could go all you want to have, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, Thursday night, have the Awanas and everything. You could go as often as long as you want, as long as you've paid tribute to Caesar. Listen at this. We actually found this. This has been preserved. This was a report from Governor Pliny. The governor, during this period of time, wrote a report. The report was back to the whoever was over all the governors of all the different provinces in Rome. And here's his report to Rome about the Caesar worship that he's responsible for in Pergamos. And he said, "They recited a prayer to the gods as written in my dictation." In other words, they're praying this prayer. He dictated. "They made supplication with incense and wine to the emperor's statue, and moreover, they all cursed Christ." That was what was involved in Caesar worship. Make no mistake about it. It was right out there at front. It's no, no, no. You don't just walk in there and go, you know, Heil Hitler, throw some wine on the floor and pitch some incense into the fire pit and head on out and go back to, you know, the Bible study down at the First Presbyterian Church in Pergamos. While you're up there, you pray the prayer, you bow before the statue of Caesar, and you curse Christ. That was what was required. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. That's what they're up against. Now, some of them didn't. Many of them didn't. One is noted right here. It says, "Yet you remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, who is Antipas? And why is he being brought up here? Well, Antipas, and look at your bulletin again. Got a couple more points. Antipas was a disciple of John and the pastor of the church of Pergamos during the reign of Emperor Nero. You can see his dates there. So in 68, he's dead. He's a witness. The word is used here, his faithful witness. This word witness is martus. You see that? In the Greek, it's martus. Martus means witness. This word went through an interesting metamorphosis. It basically means witness, martus, but it came to be martyr. Because so many of the witnesses who were faithful to Christ died, the word martus eventually became transliterated into English as martyr. So to be martyred is also to be called a witness. To be called a witness is to be called a martyr. Antipas is believed to have been the first martyr in Asia Minor. By his personal example, firm faith, and constant preaching about Christ, Antipas began to turn the people of Pergamum from compromise. For this, according to tradition, Antipas was slowly roasted to death. He was taken, placed inside a hollowed out brass bull, which was then placed over the fire, and they cooked him like a Thanksgiving turkey. Yet you remain true. You see, you got to add all these things together before you see just how powerful it is when Jesus says to them, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, who was put to death." Even when people were dying around you, you stood firm. I wonder how we would fare at such a time like this. It's very challenging, isn't it? Well, you know what? We've got a lot going on today, and I'm gonna have to stop here and get to the rest of this next week. And it's some really, really powerful stuff about compromise. But here's how we come to the table. The Christians in Pergamos held true when everything around them was coming down around their ears and falling on them, crushing them, just crushing. And what we have to ask ourselves is how, where did that come from? I mean, don't you feel the pressure? Do you feel the same pressure that I feel when I'm at work? And that is to keep my blasted mouth shut about Jesus Christ at work. Don't you feel that? Don't you feel that? Good. 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 Right. Need to all go work for Kevin. Hey, I'm available. You feel the weight of it when you get in, go to a gathering with the people from work. We can talk about anything, man. We can talk about work. We can talk about the bosses. We can talk about the people that we work with. We can gossip until we're purple in the face. We can call everybody names. We can go all kinds of ways. Talk about lewd stuff, sexual stuff, all kinds of weird stuff. Everybody's got their phone out going through Reddit, you know, and just talk about everything. But the one thing you cannot talk about is Jesus Christ. Not welcome. And the silence is deafening. I find myself around people that if I were to start saying what I really wanted to say, they would ostracize me and dismiss me, and I would never be invited back again. Right? You feel that? So how is it, where do we get that? I mean, how does Zoe get courage to stand up for what she believes? You know, where does Dave get his courage to stand up to, he's not supposed to go, I mean, I'm not saying go out and knock somebody upside the head with a Scofield reference Bible. I'm not talking about tackling them for Jesus. I'm just talking about being an honest witness. A martyr. Where do we get the power to be martyred? This is a table of the first Christian martyr. He did not renounce us. You know, just look at the words here that's in this verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, and I came there, is what the cross says. I came there to the power place of the one who hates me, who seeks to destroy all that I stand for and despises me, and if he can conquer me, we're all dead. I came there, and I remained true to my name. Just put Christ in the place of these words. I remain true. I came into this world not the son of a man, but the son of God. I lived as a man, yet was without sin. Every jot, every tittle, all righteousness, everything commanded of me to do, and everything commanded of me not to do, I did perfectly. The Bible says he was tempted in every way just as we were, but without what? Without sin. He was righteous. I remained true to my name. And I did not renounce you who are people of my faith. The Father right now has something standing in front of him. His name is Jesus Christ. And on Jesus Christ's lips is your name. He's declaring you. He didn't renounce you. He announces you all the time. That's what this table is. His table is our entrance into the throne of God. Did you see this one little place at the end? I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What is that? What's this white stone thing? Well, there's several different renderings of what this white stone thing is. But the one that captured my interest the most, and I believe it to be reasonable and true, is that at the end of a trial, when you were accused of wrongdoing, but you've been defended to a point that you're not found guilty. In other words, you're declared justified or righteous. The token that the courts would give you as a symbol for all to see that you have been weighed, you have been measured, and you've not been found wanting, you've been acquitted. You are innocent, free to go. White stone was handed to those people with their name engraved upon it that this man has been found innocent. Jesus, in the gospel, went to the throne of judgment of God Almighty and for us paid completely our price, and we have been given the white stone of innocence, washed clean. He never, friends, when you stand in front of people that want you to shut up and go away and leave this thing of Jesus out of the subject, where do you get your power? You get the power from the one who did the same for you. He never renounced you. He stayed true to his name. And he calls you child, daughter, son. Amen? Let's all come to the table. And elders, would you guys come up, please? Heavenly Father, we want to ask that you would set these elements apart. I know I look at the story of Antipas and I think more than a man, more of a man than me, more of a faithful witness than me. I look at this scary place where Satan runs around in his throne, his power, and I think to myself, I'm not sure that I'm sufficient. But that is the point, isn't it? When we come to this table, we don't come sufficient. We come hungry and needy. We come to the one that's present here, the one who is sufficient, who has paid the price, who does stand now and forevermore shall be our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Him in us is what makes us powerful. Lord Jesus, would you take these elements and set them apart? Use them to your holy good and to our holy purpose? Would you bring us, Lord, closer to you today? As we come to this table, can we confess our compromise, the ways in which we have failed you, but celebrate the ways that you succeeded on our behalf? Lord, if there's anybody here today that does not know Jesus Christ, I pray that you would let them see this table as a place where they're not welcome. As harsh as that might be, this table is a table for those who have received Christ as their Savior. And the Bible says that those who would come to this table in an unworthy manner drink and eat judgment upon their own heads. If there's anyone here, Father, that does not trust in you, does not receive Christ, then let the elements pass. But don't let this moment pass. Let them bow their heads, confess their sins, acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior, and there will be a place at this table for them next week. But for all that know you and believe in you and receive you, I bid you come and welcome to the table of the Lord. Amen. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This bread is my body, which was broken for you. So take it and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ broken for you. The body of Christ broken for you.